This morning's scripture reading is taken from 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, verses 4 through 11. 2 Peter, 2nd chapter, verses 4 through 11. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteousness soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviving accusation against them before the Lord.
It's certainly good to see you this morning, and we're going to continue together, to study together, I hope, from this passage of Scripture dealing with Peter's portrait of false teachers. Maybe. There we go. All good things come to him who waits. Last week, you'll remember, we studied Peter's description of these people. And we pointed out that the descriptions were anything but attractive. To say the very least, it's hard to describe a wicked thing in attractive words, isn't it? But as we pointed out earlier, and we'll point out again, when the Apostle Peter, by the Spirit's inspiration, painted word pictures of the righteous, which we studied 4 weeks ago, he did so in colors that were bright and winsome. They were beautiful words. But when he painted word pictures of the false teachers, teachers of false things, pseudo-didaskalos, if you please, he did so in somber colors, even gruesome and ugly words. Though distasteful and ugly as these words are, we will, God willing, study this description, for it was put in the Bible for a purpose and not just to fill a column. If it be asked what the purpose was, we can only reply that Christians in all ages will be able to recognize false teachers and avoid them when we see them. We'll be able to recognize their teachings. Falling from grace or from the grace of God was a constant possibility in the days when Peter lived and worked for Christ. And although we have the totally inspired and revealed Word of God here today, falling from grace is still a constant problem for the people of God in the 21st century. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, the great apostle gave this warning: "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Satan is always out to get you. Duane Warden used to say, just because you're not paranoid, that doesn't mean that they're not out to get you. Satan is always out to get you. Particularly if you're a Christian and striving to the best of your ability to live as one. He wants to trip you up. He wants to draw you back into the world from which you came and destroy your hope of heaven. And so the Apostle Peter gave us a description of what we should look for in order to keep from falling from our own steadfastness, because you know Satan uses religion for that purpose too. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that he even caused his messengers to become angels of light, that is, of enlightenment, teachers of religion. Let us then study the characteristics of the false teachers so we'll know them when we see them. Last time, we studied that false teachers worked secretly. They were motivated by covetousness. They don't want you, they want what you have. Today, we want to notice these points. They were self-willed. They were slaves of corruption. That's a strange thing to say about a religious person, isn't it? They were insensitive to purity. That's also a strange thing to be said about a religious person. And these are heinous qualities. Peter said the early false teachers had them. And false teachers today will also, if you watch them long enough and carefully enough. Let's begin with this matter of being self-willed. False teachers in ancient times were self-willed. From 2 Peter chapter 2, the latter part of verse 10 and verse 11, we read, "They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Self-willed comes from a Greek word, and it means to be self-pleasing, arrogant, according to Thayer's definition of the Greek word. Children are often self-willed. Some of you mothers sometimes have attempted, at a funeral or perhaps here in the church building, to get your children to sit quietly until the long-winded preacher has completed his statements. What has been the result sometimes of that? Well, they'll go stiff on you, won't they? They will squirm around. They will make demands. They're going to have their own way or else. That's self-willed. We see it and recognize it in children very easily, don't we? Unfortunately, we do not recognize it in ourselves as easily as we do in the children. These people were daring and brash in the way they spoke of dignitaries, dignitaries referring to officials in the Lord's church, including the apostles of Jesus Christ. With presumptive arrogance, they spoke against elders, and as I said a moment ago, apostles and others, though Paul wrote to Timothy that such was not to happen without good and lawful reason. One should never speak out against an elder unless he has every scriptural right to do so. Because from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 we read, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Sometimes those of us who are preachers experience having to deal with people who like to do just that for some reason or another. I have had in time past, not here, but in other places, people come to me and say, "This elder did this or that or the other, and I didn't like that, or he did something that I didn't like. Most of the time, it kind of comes out, well, he's ruling over me. He's exercising lordship over me. And my first reply has always been, I'm not the smartest man on the earth, but I know where to stick my head, and in a bear trap is not one of them. It's not one of the places. I've always asked, have you talked to this brother about this? 9 times out of 10, or as Brother Van Dyke used to say, 10 times out of 9, they'll say, well, no, I thought maybe you'd do it. No, I'm not going to do it. That's not the way it works. Now let's take a brief look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. It says, if a brother has sinned against you, and obviously you feel this elder has, you're to go to him first. You're to talk it over with him first. If you can't settle the matter, then you go back to him again, this time with a couple of witnesses. And if after the second time the matter cannot be settled, then it can be brought before the church to be settled. If you're in the right and he's in the wrong, and he won't apologize and ask your forgiveness, then of course the church would have to withdraw fellowship from him. Well, I don't want to go to that trouble. Then why do you want to go to the trouble to tell me about it? I don't want to go to the trouble to listen. If I have something to say to an elder, I'll say it to him just as straight as I would say it to my wife. Yet, these false teachers exercise no such restraint, but openly brought, Peter says, reviling accusations against even the apostles of Jesus Christ and others whom he refers to here as dignitaries. Now let's pursue, or pause here for a moment, and define some more terms. What is a reviling accusation? Have you ever heard one? Have you ever made one? Do you know what it is? Could you make it without knowing what it is? Well, the word reviling in this particular passage of Scripture comes from a Greek word, blasphemos, from which we get our word blasphemy. It's one of those few words that we just picked up from the Greek language, changed the end of it, didn't even change the pronunciation all that much, and stuck it down into the English language. We're good at that. And it means to speak slanderously, reproachfully, railingly, abusively against someone. Accusation, in this passage of Scripture, comes from the Greek word krisis, and it means a sentence of condemnation, damnatory judgment, condemnation and punishment expressed as an opinion. You know, in my opinion, he's a low-down, no-good, redneck, white trash, whatever. That's reviling accusation. Thayer says it's expressed as an opinion because it hasn't been proved. Now, I suppose if it's been proved, that's another matter. These things are said toward someone we do not like most of the time simply because we don't like them. It's often repeated gossip that is extended and enlarged upon by those whose reputations we wish to harm. I remember several years undergoing a serious surgery for a serious illness. And I don't know who started the rumor, but the rumor was started in the place where we were living at that particular time, that, and this was back in 1974, that I had cancer of the intestines and had only 90 days to live. Well, I never have had cancer anywhere. And obviously I'm not dead, though some may wish otherwise. And so as Mark Twain said, reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated. One other time I went to the hospital, and it was reported that I'd had a serious heart attack, and my heart was damaged so badly that I didn't have long to live. I think somewhere around there is a somebody, or there are somebodies who would like to attend my funeral. Regarding those who speak evil, and that wasn't necessarily speaking evil, I'm just illustrating what gossip is. Regarding those who speak evil, Peter wrote, "The Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to do that. We don't need to tell him. We don't need to blaspheme a brother before the day of judgment. If what is heard is true, God will take care of it. False teachers were slaves to corruption. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, the great apostle wrote, "While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage." Paul said something very similar to this, didn't he? When in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, he said, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being made then free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Whoever you cave into is your master." Right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what Peter said? "By whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage." These false teachers were overcome by corruption. They always speak a great deal of liberty. I've got a whole series of books in my library called For Freedom. For Freedom This, For Freedom That, For Freedom Something Else. And they were written by a man who has, I think, subsequently left the church. And I don't know whether he's joined a religious denomination or not. But these books were literally filled with things he thought was wrong with us. And most of the things he thought was wrong with us. For example, we insist that everyone who is a Christian must be baptized. He said, "I tell people, if your heart's in the right place, whether you're baptized or not, you're a Christian. That's freedom." It's also corruption, isn't it? And so we need to be careful about that. Because you see, false teachers talk a great deal about liberty. They want to be liberated. Set me free. One false teacher among us not too many years ago expressed publicly at a public lectureship, "I'm free at last, I'm free at last. Thank God I'm free at last." He didn't even come up with his own saying. He borrowed it from someone else. Yet, the liberty of which they speak brings people into bondage to evil, including themselves. Let's investigate these words. Slaves comes from the Greek word doulos, means a bondman, a man of servile condition, Thayer says. A slave is someone who's owned by another as property or as chattel and is subject to his will at all times, never gets to express his own will. Corruption comes from a Greek word that's kind of hard for an American to pronounce, phthora, and it means moral decay. These false teachers were subject to moral decay. I've heard people say, "Well, he teaches things that are wrong, but he lives a good life." How do you know? Peter said, false teachers are subject to corruption. Corruption, that which brings spiritual destruction, is their master. Of these false teachers, Jude wrote in the 10th verse of his little epistle, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves." Just to speak evil of someone or something that you know nothing about is corruption, Jude said. Of them, Peter wrote in verse 12 of chapter 2, "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they don't understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." I don't know about you, brethren, but that language just kind of sets my nerves on edge, as my mother used to say about me. They practice to be orators in order to deceive the innocent. The great apostle wrote in verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness." I read in a speech book one time about two men who went to hear a speech. And one of them said, after the speech was over, well, he didn't say much, did he? And the other said, no, but didn't he say it beautifully? Well, that's what Peter's talking about here. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. In other words, they are out to capture Christians. They actually bring back into a sinful lifestyle those who have escaped such. They do this to make merchandise of them for the sake of money. Of these corrupt teachers, Peter also said in 2 Peter 2:17 that they're hypocritical. Of course, one would almost expect that. He said, these are wells without water, clouds carried by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness, darkness forever. What is worse than a thirsty man go to a well and has no water in it? Or what is worse to wait in time of drought for rain, only to be passed over by one empty cloud right after another? Notice what they could look for in the future, though. For whom is reserved blackness of darkness forever? Thirdly, false teachers are insensitive to purity. They usually don't like for you to talk about it much. The Apostle Peter wrote of the false teachers, describing what had happened to them in chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's the only way to escape them, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. I believe that that's one of the hardest passages of Scripture in the Bible. They are no longer capable of longing for the purity that they once knew. They're no longer capable of longing for the truth of the Word of God that they once knew. It's impossible for them to repent because they cannot again have a deep desire for the things they once loved. They may claim to be faithful to Christ, but in reality, they have crucified Him afresh and put Him to an open shame by the kind of lives that they live. This means they can't repent. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. In chapter 2, verse 21, Peter, by inspiration, wrote, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. How could it be better never to have heard the Christian, or never to have known the Christian life, than to know it and turn away from it? As I said, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. I've searched and searched for an illustration. Perhaps this will give you some idea. It helped me a little, but it didn't get to the depth of it. And so we'll try to explain this way. Suppose you lived in a luxurious home. Oh, let's say, for the sake of illustration, it's worth $750,000. And it was destroyed by fire. And you had nothing in this world left except the clothing on your back. Suppose further that being able to buy a comparable house, or unable to buy a comparable house, you had to move into a place the likes of which you'd never lived in all of your life. Suppose you had to move into a shack. So far as your satisfaction and happiness are concerned, would it not have been better if you'd never lived in the fine mansion than to have it and lose it and live in a shack? That's the best way I know to illustrate it. You say it's not a very good illustration, preacher. I'm painfully aware of that. Because we're talking about spiritual realities, trying to use physical things. Would it not be better to live eternally without Christianity, if you've never known it, than to know it and lose it and know that you've lost it? What's the fearful and pitiable destiny of these false teachers? Peter drew a rather disgusting and grotesque picture when in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 he wrote, and you may have to you may have to put your lunch off for a while today. Because it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow washed, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now the second one doesn't affect me so much like the first one, and I don't intend to dwell on any of them. That's almost enough said. But indeed, the latter end with them is worse than the beginning, isn't it? If the end were to come for you today, would it be better or worse? If your everlasting soul has not been cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus that he shed on the cross of Calvary, if you're not a Christian, my friend, then the latter end with you would be worse than the beginning. For you have no eternal home to hope for or to look for if your end were to come today. On the other hand, if you come believing with all your heart, Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of all sin against God. And we could quote passages to go with each of these. Confessing that you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the presence of a man or men, to be buried with him in baptism, to have your sins washed away, the latter end with you would be better than the beginning. After that, of course, you live a faithful life for Christ as long as you live upon this earth. You serve him according to the teachings of the Bible. If you are a Christian but you're not faithful, then your latter end is not better either, my friend, my brother, my sister. You don't know how grievous it is to have to say that, but that's the truth. You should return to Jesus. You should do it this very morning by repenting of all sin against him, by confessing all public sin against him, and by praying with us for the forgiveness of all sin. Let me say this, and then we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ to you. This is what God wants you to do. He's ready, he is anxious, and above all, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Christ. Will you come to him this morning as we stand together and as we sing? We hope and pray that you will.